Well, today, continuing in Isaiah 60, this most positive of chapters, I think probably the most positive chapter of all of the book of Isaiah. Of course, I have to be careful when I say that, because even chapters like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, what Christ went through, I mean, there's a positive income, there's a positive outcome that comes out of that, an impact to us. But this chapter in particular is speaking, and I want to remind you here before I read this, Isaiah's vision is that of this city of Zion, this new city come down out of heaven. In fact, later on in the book, as he describes this more, we see that his words, they mirror exactly what we read at the end of the book of Revelation. And one thing I want to remind you is that when I'm talking about this new Jerusalem, we're talking about this new Zion, we're not necessarily speaking of a building, of a physical building like the one that we're in right now. We're talking about the temple of the living God, which is made up of the people of God. The fact that Christ is dwelling in his people, that we are all stones that are fit into that temple for the worship of our God. And so our picture here should be one of the fulfillment of God's redemptive work, where God has built his church, which consists of believers from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the time beyond. And he has molded them into a place where he dwells. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the living God. These are all synonyms for the same thing. This new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. So that's what we're talking about, and I want you to keep that in mind as we read passages such as this one. When we talk about walls, we're not necessarily talking about block or stone walls. We're talking about the confines of that palace and that temple, which is actually the palace of our God as well, that dwelling place of his. So we begin reading in verse 10 through 14. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates will be open continually, day and night, and they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, one of the great tragedies of the Old Testament as we read it is the fact that the Jews did not see that God's redemptive plan extends to every corner of the globe, every corner of the planet. They claimed to be children of Abraham, but they failed to see that the blessing of Abraham would extend to all peoples. That in him all the families of the world would be blessed, as we read in Genesis chapter 12. They never did seem to figure out that the salvation of Rahab, that Canaanite prostitute, or the redemption of Ruth, that Moabite widow, or the interaction between Elijah and the widow of Zarephath up in Sidon, or Jonah's mission to the Ninevites, or the curing of the Syrian commander Naaman, they never saw that those were all important parts of the redemptive work of God. And they were showing how God was going to extend the blessing of Abraham to the nations. Now, in our text today, we see that Isaiah does understand this. Isaiah does understand full well the extension of the blessing of Abraham to the nations. He describes in this passage the entrance of the Gentile nations, the foreigners, into the city of Zion. You know, earlier we sang in the Psalms that those would be said that they were born of Zion, even if they were Egyptians and Babylonians and Cushites and Philistines and Americans like us. You know, the foreigners get to come into Zion. They get to be part of that. Additionally, we are going to see in our passage that Isaiah is going to describe the fate of those who will not come into the presence of the living God. And there's a warning there. So there are four things I want us to glean from our text today. And then we're going to follow the order of the text in bringing them out. First, we're going to see the punishment of the people of Judah at the hands of the Gentiles. And we're also going to see their subsequent restoration. And we'll see that in verse 10. The punishment of the people of Judah at the hands of the Gentiles. And their subsequent restoration in verse 10. Second, we're going to see that the Gentiles are given entrance into the kingdom in verse 11. Third, we will see the judgment that comes upon any nation that does not serve the Lord in verse 12. And fourth, I hope we'll see the outcome of the gathering of the nations together with the Jews in verses 13 and 14. So look at verse 10 again. The beginning words of verse 10 point to the final reality that we'll look at in verses 13 and 14. They speak of the building of God's kingdom and the ministry that occurs to God's saints. But before that reality, something important needs to happen. Atonement must be made for sin. Now, this occurs both in type or shadow, as well as in reality. The type or the shadow is the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, along with the following Babylonian captivity. The people of Judah, just like the people of the northern kingdom of Israel before them, must know that there is a consequence for their sin and rebellion. The pagan nation of Assyria was used by God to punish Israel, the northern kingdom, for their sin. And the pagan nation of Babylon will be used, future from Isaiah's day, will be used by God to punish Judah for our sin. Now, these were both very important events in redemptive history. Not just as a cleansing of the people of God, a cleansing from their sin, but also as a shadow or type, as I said, of what would ultimately happen in the atonement that was made by Christ on the cross. The full and final atonement, the reality, occurred when Christ went to the cross. Both the type of the punishment of the Jews, as well as the reality of the atonement of Christ, point to the severity of sin. They show that sin is not something to be trifled with. And they also show that sin is always deserving of judgment and punishment. See, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the disobedient Jews have been struck, as we see here in verse 10. They've been struck by the Gentiles. Struck by the Gentiles. You know, this is because of the consequence of sin. Now, the people of God in the Old Testament, they couldn't continue in their sin without incurring punishment. The people of God in the New Testament, really in both Testaments and beyond, cannot hope to be made right with God until their sin is atoned for. There must be atonement for sin before there can be a restoration of relationship. Now, why are we so quick to downplay or dismiss sin? Well, why do we think so little of it? Why do we not even see the consequence that sin brings? And, you know, just be honest with yourself. All three of those things are true with you. There are times when you think little of your sin. There are times you just dismiss it. Well, it's just the way I am. There are times when we're surprised, actually, when consequence comes for sin. Well, we actually think so little of sin because we think so little of God. If we truly had a vision of God, that would do a lot in keeping us from falling into sin. But to us, many of the things we do in our rebellion, they appear to be so small, so inconsequential. But just how much sin is required before perfection is destroyed? How many stains do you need on a tablecloth before it's dirty? How can that be considered clean if it has that stain on it? There is perfection and there is imperfection. There's only one very tiny step between the two. God is infinitely holy, infinitely perfect. And any sin, no matter how small we might consider it to be, is an affront to His holiness. Every sin, no matter how trivial we might consider it to be, is just a little white lie. I didn't steal much. It was just a lustful thought in passing. You know, no matter how small these things are, they are cosmic treason against the perfect one. The sins of Israel and Judah could not go unpunished. Thus the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions. The sin of all of God's people could not go unatoned for. I think I just coined a word, unatoned. But I think you understand what I mean. Thus the need for the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Now it was foreigners who nailed Christ to the cross. Roman soldiers, pagan Gentiles. Just as it was foreigners who brought destruction to Israel and Judah. These foreigners were used by God to bring about His desired result. God struck the people of Judah just as God struck Christ. In each case, Gentiles were involved. Before the walls could be built up, the sin had to be demolished. In the same way, we can say along with Isaiah that foreigners shall build up your walls and their kings shall minister to you. Do you see what a great mystery this is? The Jews of Isaiah's day would have been incredulous to think that God might use foreigners, wicked people like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to carry out His desires. They would actually see the triumph of these pagan nations as some kind of defeat for God. God failed because the Babylonians tore down our temple. They destroyed our city. They carried our people off captive. But instead, they should have seen that these foreigners, these wicked Gentiles, were actually putty in the hands of God, and they were being used for His purposes. They were doing exactly what He ordained. In the same way, the people of Jesus' day were incredulous that Roman hands could actually lay hold on their promised Messiah. That foreigners could actually nail Him to a rough wooden cross. What kind of Messiah would allow the Romans to crucify Him? We're expecting that the Romans are going to be kicked out by the Messiah. We're expecting that He's going to wipe them out and establish us. And you're telling me that the Romans got to manhandle Him, whip Him, flog Him, insult Him, beat Him, nail Him to a cross, stick a spear in His side and kill Him? That's not the type of Messiah we're looking for. As our Messiah wouldn't let filthy Gentiles do something like that. But what people miss, the people of Jesus' day, the people of Isaiah's day, and also what we often miss, is that all of the creation is under subjection to the will of God. Even the evil that occurs, and don't get me wrong, the crucifixion of Jesus was the most evil event in all of history. It was the most wicked event. It was the most unjust event in all of human history that the Son of God would be nailed to a tree. It was evil. But it was according to the providence of God. Yes, it was wicked and sinful men who killed Jesus, but only because God had ordained it. And He had done so for His glory and His honor. Now, we need to be careful here. This in no way negates the guilt and the culpability of the wicked. They're still responsible for the consequence of their sins. Yet even in and through this evil, God is working out His plan. Think about that in the context of our day-to-day. There is plenty of evil in the world today. I mean, it just boggles the mind how wicked and evil people can be. But God is actually working out all these things according to His plan. Those wicked people are still guilty. They're still culpable. They're still responsible. Their wickedness is wrong. But their wickedness does not stop God from accomplishing His purposes for the good of His people and for His own glory. The foreigners and the kings are all under His lordship, even if they don't recognize it. Now, before we leave verse 10, and we see the fact that Gentiles were used to punish God's people, we need to see the restoration that occurs. The walls are built up, and the people of God, along with their Lord, are ministered to. That Babylonian captivity was only for a short duration, 70 years, which is just a drop in the bucket in the history of the world. But that 70 years actually cured the people of God, the people of Judah, from their idolatry. Jerusalem was eventually rebuilt, the temple was reestablished, and the scene was set for the coming of Christ. Jerusalem wouldn't have been ready for the coming of Christ if it hadn't been for the Babylonian captivity. That was needed to set the stage for Him to come. The crucifixion of Christ itself was but for a short duration. He died in a single afternoon. You know, a lot of times crucifixions would take days for people to die. The weight of the sin of the world on Christ Jesus hastened His death. Those two wicked, trespassers, those wicked thieves that were crucified next to Him needed to have their legs broken to hasten their death so that they would all be dead before the Sabbath began. But if it hadn't been for that, those two that flanked Jesus probably would have lasted for several days before they succumbed to their crucifixion. Because that was one of the ways that the Romans used to control people. You either toe our line, or we're going to give you this death that is going to last and be excruciating for days before you succumb. But the death of Jesus happened in an afternoon. He was then in the grave for 3 days, not a long period of time. At the end of this short period, He rose to life, never to die again. And He then, through the preaching of the gospel, began to bring in all of His children from the entire earth. The work will continue until every last one of His children is redeemed out of their sin and delivered safely into His kingdom. So we've seen that the Gentiles were used to punish Judah, but the restoration that comes afterwards. Our second point today in verse 11. We see that the Gentiles are given entrance into the kingdom. The gates to the city are wide open, as are the gates into the kingdom of our God. Anyone who repents and believes the gospel is now given entrance, regardless of race, national origin, social status, gender, or anything else you can think of that might divide us as people. This is the most inclusive of all groups in all of history. In the church of our living God, there are to be no divisions, no artificial barriers to entrance. Now, unfortunately, in our history at certain times, there have been these barriers. But that never was God's intention. Any man who names the name of Christ is my brother. Any woman who is holding fast to the gospel is my sister. It matters not what language they speak, where they were born, the color of their skin, or their wealth or lack thereof. The kings come in as well as the paupers. Let me give you a clue. If you don't love diversity, you aren't going to be happy in heaven. It's going to be the most diverse of all environments. You better get used to diversity. Eternity is a long time. And think about the fact people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, every single circumstance brought into the kingdom of our God. As we mentioned last week, The wealth of the nations comes into the kingdom as well. Redemption is not just for people. All of creation, in the same way that all of creation was subject to corruption through sin, all of creation will be redeemed for the glory of our God. When He is done, every stain of sin on His creation will be erased. I think about that beautiful passage in the writings of Peter, where he talks about the fact that day is coming when the heavens and the earth will all burn up. And then that new heaven and earth be created. You know what happens when you burn up the universe? You get rid of the stain of sin. You know, what do we do now when people die, when things die? We bury them in the ground, right? All that's going to be gone. Every bit of the stain of sin is going to be removed from the creation of our God. All of creation right now is subject to corruption because of man's sin. All of creation is going to be redeemed for the glory of God. Everything that He has created will once again exist for His glory, and He once again will say it is good, as He did at the end of creation. Right now, day and night, the gates are open. However, we know, theologically speaking, there's only one true gate. And that's the narrow gate, which is Christ Jesus. He is the only way. But right now, He is open for all who will repent and believe. In Him is refuge for the soul and protection from every evil. We can come to Him at any time in our petitions and prayers. Now, how many times in the dark hours of the night have we called out to Him? But we know that He hears us. He never sleeps. We realize that we don't have to ask if He's awake first. He stands ready for His children and their needs all the time. But there is a day coming, and we don't know when that is, when the gate will be closed, and it will be too late to come into His saving presence. Yet right now, today being the day of salvation, the gate is open, and He will receive any and every penitent sinner. Our third point today, any nation that does not follow God is subject to judgment. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. We're only going to read a small portion. There's a lot more we could read. We're going to read verses 31 through 33. Matthew 25, 31 through 33. Hopefully you have that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. 31 through 33. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Now, like I said, we could continue reading. We could have been reading about the way this judgment is carried out. But we've read enough to make the point for our purpose today. What's important here is that it is the nations that are judged. Now, I don't pretend to understand all the dynamics here, and I hope you don't ask me a lot of questions, okay? I really don't. There are some things in this passage that are way above my pay grade, and yours as well. You know, and that's because normally we think about judgment and salvation occurring on an individual level, right? Each individual stands before God, which is true. But here in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is speaking, and He says that the nations are judged. Some of those nations are treated as goats deserving judgment on the left, and others as sheep deserving reward on the right. The nation or kingdom that will not serve God will perish. They will be utterly destroyed, is what Isaiah says. Now, it's on the basis of these words that I am truly fearful for our nation. We continue to devolve and slide further and further into the depths of depravity. Now, honestly, there's never been a time in our history when we were truly a Christian nation. That's never been the reality. But for most of our national life, extending at least into the time when I became a young adult, our country has been somewhat Christian-friendly. But I'm seeing more and more that all levels, Christians and the truth of the Bible, are becoming to be seen as being somehow anti-American. We're told today that to be an American, to be a true American, you must accept and even celebrate all forms of perversion. If you want to be a good citizen of this nation, you've got to celebrate all forms of perversion. It's becoming, in the eyes of many of our elites, un-American to proclaim the evil of the murder of infants in the womb. Or to call out the insanity of convincing kindergartners that they were born the wrong gender. In fact, in our nation, something I thought I'd never see, we're soon going to have a full-fledged ministry of truth. And that's going to ensure that we're only speaking the official accepted party line, which I can promise you is going to be in conflict with the truth of God's Word. If we as a nation were ever on the sheep side, the right side, then we're quickly, almost at lightning speed, changing over to the goat side, the left side. And what makes me fearful is the fact that if God did not spare Israel and Judah, if He did not spare them from judgment, then what makes us think that we're any different? As I said, I fear for our nation. However, and here's the upside, I don't fear for the kingdom of God. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. So let us continue in the confidence that no matter how bad our nation gets, and I don't think we've plumbed the depths of depravity yet. We're getting there. We're getting close. But no matter how bad our nation gets, none of this is going to keep the kingdom from going from victory to victory. It might be that America soon ends up on the ash heap of history, as many other empires and nations have. But the kingdom of God will not be stopped. The nations are coming into the kingdom. Nations are judged, found wanting, but nations are coming into the kingdom. Our fourth point today. In verses 13 and 14, we see the final outcome as the nations join with Israel in the kingdom. Those nations, as well as the wealth that they contain, are redeemed for the glory of God. His dwelling place is beautiful. The resting place of His feet is glorious. The sons of those who brought judgment against God's people in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, as well as the sons of those who nailed Christ to the cross, they come bending low to Him and bow at His feet. We find that there is no sin so great that Christ can't atone for it, even if that sin is the worst kind of rebellion against God. Even today, those that despise God can come to know Him. Now, I was comforted in this yesterday. I was in an online discussion with a belligerent unbeliever. She was actually spewing venom against God and against His children. Vile stuff. I just kept plodding along, sharing the truth of the gospel. Didn't find it necessary to answer her criticism's claim. Just kept coming back to the gospel. Even Dawn, and that was her name, even Dawn could come into the kingdom should God be pleased to draw her to Himself, no matter how blasphemous she has been in the past. And I remind myself constantly that if God can save me, He can save anyone, as wicked as my heart is. How do rebellious sinners enter the kingdom of God? rebellious sinners like the idol worshippers in Israel and Judah during Isaiah's day, or the rebellious sinners who destroyed Samaria and Jerusalem, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, or those rebellious sinners who nailed Christ to a cross, those Roman soldiers as well as the Jewish officials that set him up, or the rebellious sinners who blasphemed God on the internet like Dawn, or a rebellious sinner like me? How do we enter the kingdom? In each and every case, the answer is the same. Repent. Turn away from your sin. And in turning away from that sin, turn to Christ as the only Savior from sin. Entrance into the kingdom has always been the same. Always. Repentance from sin and belief in God's promised Savior. Now, those believers in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. You know, just as we read at the beginning of Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 2, we read about Anna and Simeon who were looking for the Messiah when Christ was presented in the temple. Since the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ on this side of the cross, we now know the name of the promised Messiah. That wonderful name of Jesus. And we worship Him. We know that He alone has the words of life. And that there is no other path to the Father except by Him. We know that we are rebellious sinners who are deserving, fully deserving of His wrath. Just like those nations mentioned in verse 12 of our text. And we know that we would perish and be damned if we neglect the salvation offered in Christ. In Him, and in Him alone, we have life and life abundant, a life eternal and never ending. And because we have this great treasure, we want, or we at least should want, to share it with others. In my online discussion with Dawn, she kept alluding to the fact that she had some better solution than Christ. Now, for the longest time in that discussion, I couldn't get her to tell me what it was. She said that she wouldn't share it because she didn't want to make herself subject to scorn and ridicule. But you know, I asked her, quoting the atheist Penn Jillette, you know, of Penn and Teller fame. Penn had a man, it was a video, a man that presented the gospel to him. And other people thought that Penn was going to trash him. But Penn actually said, if the man truly believes what he's talking about, then why wouldn't he tell me? In fact, Penn said, how much do you have to hate somebody not to prophesy? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Now, later in the evening last night, this discussion carried on for hours, Dawn finally came to the point that she told me that what she's believing is the occult. And I asked her, I said, if you believe this, if you believe it's so great, why'd you hide it? Why weren't you willing to accept scorn and ridicule? I'm not going to scorn and ridicule. I'm going to tell you you're wrong. If you truly believe that that's the right path, if you truly, and she actually told me at one point I needed to repent of my beliefs, but she wouldn't tell me what hers were. Said, if you truly do believe this, you think that's the right way, why aren't you shouting it from the rooftops? Now, folks, we have the truth. We have the gospel of the living God. Let us not be the same way Dawn was. Let us be willing to accept the scorn, the ridicule, and the hatred of an unbelieving and antagonistic world. Because we know that we have the life-giving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How much do we have to hate people to not tell them? Those are convicting words coming out of the mouth of an atheist. Christ suffered that we might have eternal life. And we're called to walk in His footsteps. He said that we should accept persecution and that it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Are we actually willing to pay any price that Christ might be exalted and that His children come into the kingdom? Are we? are we?